Well, welcome to those of you who may be guests with us, either here at the North Campus or over at our Southeast or Fig Garden campuses. A lot of new people checking us out here as summer is approaching. Let me introduce myself. My name's Brad Bell. I've had the privilege of being a part of this church from the very beginning, and in many ways, next to marrying my wife and the birth of my kids, pastoring this church has been the highest delight I have ever experienced. And the beauty of it for me, ultimately, to be frank with you, is much less about what happens throughout the week and much more about what we get to do here with God's Word. Years ago, I fell in love with the Scriptures, and it's been a wonderful love affair. The Word of God is profound, and so if you're new to the things of God, I really encourage you to get a Bible and to read it. Move through the names you can't pronounce. Just keep reading it, because what will happen is this book will begin to mess with your life in such a wonderful and profound way. I highly encourage it. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 6 this morning, looking at a very familiar passage to those who may have been down the road a little bit with church, Daniel in the lion's den. But before we get into it, let me ask you a question. As you think back on your life, okay, over however many years you've been, you know, hanging out here in this world, who are the heroes that God has put in your life? Who are the people that for a season God has, by His grace, inserted into your life that have shaped you? Is there anybody that you can think of? Even for short seasons that just challenged you to something, called you out to something, just shaped the fabric of who you are, these heroes who may not even know the impact they've had on your life. Do you have any of those? My greatest hero in my life is a former teacher of mine and a former coach. His name is Tom Deal, and he is, I love that man. He taught me a couple of things that just wrecked me. First time I shook his hand, I didn't look at him in the eyes, and I tried to, you know, hey, how's it going? I tried to pull him away, and he held my hand. He's a hulk of a man, Marine, character written all over him. And he goes, son, when you shake a man's hand, you look him in the eye. Boy, he had my attention. Second thing he taught me, he said, Brad, you need to know something. He said, a man is only as good as his word. I thought, man. And then he said something at the close of every class, for every single day that I ever knew the man, I heard this phrase over and over and over. He said, remember who you are and what you represent. And as I was preparing for this message, that phrase kept coming to mind. Remember who you are. Remember what you represent. He had a couple assumptions that were just kind of built into his theology, if you will, of life. And I think it's fantastic. The assumption, of course, is you are somebody. You have an identity. You have intrinsic value to who you are. You have identity. You are somebody. And remember what you represent. We are all a part of a grander story. We're all part of something that's bigger than us. We inherit a heritage, if you will, a legacy, a tradition. As followers of Christ, how much more should we understand who we are? To what greater depth should we realize what we represent? We are followers of Christ. We are Christians. If that's the case, we ought to look different. We ought to be different. There should be, at the core of who we are, a recognition of character. What a lost art, character. Character is the etching of who you truly are when everything else on the periphery burns away. What is left is your character. It's the etching. It's the foundation. The very core fabric of your being is character. You will not develop character in a day, but you will develop character daily. Integrity. That a follower of Christ should be an integer with what we say and with how we live. Concept being that our orthodoxy, that which we proclaim, and our orthopraxy, the way we live our life on a Tuesday, those things come together in integer. It's integrity. The concept of oneness. where our value system is expressed congruently. What a lost art integrity is, even in the church. We ought to have in that a sense of personal holiness. The idea that we are separate from the defilements of the world, so to speak. That we live life at a different standard, to a different level, to a different degree. I heard a gentleman say one time, and I thought it was fascinating. He said, Christians should not only rather be different, they should be better. He said in his message, he said, blue hair is different. Godliness is better. Better not in an arrogant sense, better as in a sense if we're trying to walk congruently with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we are. That's what we represent. That's, in many ways, our calling. Well, in Daniel chapter 6, you'll see another one of my heroes, a man who knew very intently who he was. He knew he was in the image of God. He knew he had in the very identity of his being a sense of value, a sense of meaning. Regardless what culture said, regardless of family background, he was, by the very nature of who he was, in the image of God. He was called to be holy, set apart, distinct. This was a man who was a man of tremendous conviction and who understood the difference between closed-handed issues and open-handed issues. This is the man who will take their name. This is a man who will dress how they dress. He'll learn what they learn. But when it comes to the core of who he was, he would not bend in regard to the worship of his God. This is Daniel. He knew what he represented. Daniel recognized that his life was not about him, but the glory of God. It was about the grandeur, the renown of the Almighty. His life was not a narcissistic, self-fulfilling, take care of me existence. He knew God had called him to be a representative for something bigger. He represented the faithfulness of God, the veracity of his word, the reflection of the character of God in a pagan land. And most importantly, probably the communication of the love of God to a people that had rejected the things of God altogether. In many ways, we are, like Daniel, cut from similar cloth. We have the same calling, and we have a similar context. As you look at Daniel chapter 6, just to give you a little backdrop of what has taken place, we're going to cover all of the visions in Daniel here in the weeks to come. But Daniel sees a vision of a statue whose head is of gold. That's Babylon. There's the arms and chest that are the Medo-Persian Empire. So what you see in context here in chapter 6 is the balance of power shifted. Babylon has been conquered. The Persian Empire now has taken over. And so Darius, in verse 1 of chapter 6, is the king of this Persian now empire. And he's going to appoint about 120 officials to kind of oversee what's happening, and three men to kind of be their overseers, if you will, three commissioners of these governors, so to speak. They're appointed so that in verse 2, as you look at the text, that the king would not suffer loss. The king's a wise leader, delegating to worthy individuals so that he will not suffer loss. And Daniel, according to verse 3, had begun to distinguish himself among these contemporaries. He's rising to the top, which, by the way, that's what character does. Character makes room for you to stand before great men. Character is that which separates us from the rest of the world. It's character that buoys you to that influence that we would all long for the glory of God. It's character. It's not talent. We live in a talent-obsessed culture. Guy's got talent. We make commercials about him. Here's the problem with talent. Talent has a short shelf life. Talent's like a good, tasty loaf of bread. It's really good for a couple of days, but in a couple of months, it is nasty. And that's what happens with talent alone. Character has legs. Character endures long beyond talent. And so this man is rising to the top, rising to prominence. And so he's looking to take a position of incredible authority. But of course, as he rises to the top, he draws a target on his chest. And every one of his contemporaries is looking, like in our day, for a way to take him out and put themselves up above. And jealousy begins to give root in their life, if you will. Proverbs says that wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? Jealousy is a poison, an absolute poison. And it saturates these men that Daniel was sort of in leadership with. And so they decide, much like the circumstances found in chapter 3, that dealing with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fiery furnace deal, they're trying to find a way to get at this man. And so they begin to dive in verse 4 to who he is. And they're doing some research. What's the dirt on this guy? They're doing a little background check. What is it in this guy's past that we can find? What is it in his present that we can pin him with? What is it in this man that is a fault? And so they look. And in verse 4, they find no ground for accusation, no evidence of corruption, no negligence, no corruption. This guy is absolutely squeaky clean. Question, what is his occupation? He's a politician. Can you believe that? He's a politician who's got no dirt in his past at all. Squeaky clean. Can I just ask the obvious elephant in the room question? If we did a background check on your life, what would we find? If we looked at your past, would there be some embarrassments there? I've mentioned before, but I'm not a big fan of Facebook for obvious reasons. I didn't grow up in church, and so there's pictures out there of me that are going to be really embarrassing when they finally surface. And I'll look at my Facebook, and it says, you've been tagged in a picture on Facebook. And I'm like, oh, no. Oh, and I check, you know, because I've got a past. By the grace of God, I don't have a present, if you will. Who I was does not define who I am. By the grace of God, so go I. Many of you are like that. If we researched your present, what would we find? Would there be the same sort of squeakiness here that we find with Daniel? Verse 5, these men realize that there is one issue that they can find in his life, one thing that they can use to trip him up, is if they find something, verse 5 says, in regard to the law of his God. They realize his character is profound, his integrity is perfection of oneness with what he says and how he lives, that he has personal holiness. There's nothing in him that they can find except for one thing, the closed-hand issues of he will not reject the laws of his God. And so they come up with this plan in verses 6 through 8 to have the king draft this edict, or at least sign this edict that says, the arrogance of it all, that no one should bow or pray to any man or god except the king for a month. I don't know what it's like to have this kind of power. I would imagine that it goes to your head. It certainly looks like it does for this guy because he signs it. It says in verse 7, by the way, that all of these men consulted together. All. 120 plus the 3? No, Daniel's not there. Daniel's not there at all. In fact, they're setting him up in a big way. And the king, maybe out of pride and arrogance, saying, that's a great idea. Everyone would just pray to me, bow to me. I would be like their God. This would be great. Or maybe out of fear of feeling politically weak. He says, well, if I don't sign it, they probably know of Daniel's habits of walking with his God. The king might know, and so if he doesn't sign it, then the king looks weak. Either way, he signs it. And in verse 10, Daniel hears that this edict has been signed. Notice the language. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, this information is now clear. He goes into his room, he enters his house, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. Well, there's a lot there. Daniel knows that the edict is signed. He knows that if he goes to his room and prays, that he will be charged. He knows these men are at his heels. And yet he goes. Why? It's a closed-handed issue. It's like, look, I'll wear your stupid clothes. Parachute pants, whatever. I'll do whatever. You can change my name. I don't even care. He said, but when it comes to you telling me I can't pray, I will pray to my God. He knew what his values were, and he would not bend. Then he goes and he prays. Notice, too, in the language. He prayed on his knees 3 times a day, giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previous. The Old Testament talks about praying towards Jerusalem in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, praying 3 times a day in Psalm chapter 55, just a pattern for the Old Testament followers of God. But notice he continued kneeling. That's what he did. Just a side note on that, he didn't begin to pray when difficulty came. He didn't hear that the edict was signed and said, man, I better go pray about that, and then tuck into his room. It says he continued to pray as was his custom. Same kind of words that were used of Jesus as he slipped away to pray, as was his custom. That's what he did. See, most of us look at the character of Daniel and go, man, I'd love to have that kind of character. That'd be fantastic. But we're not willing to do the work that it takes to make that kind of character. That kind of character doesn't come from stopping behaviors. It comes from seeking God, praying, as was our custom on a regular basis, that God would build in us that which we cannot possess in the flesh. And by his grace, building in us what we cannot do on our own, we now develop that character, that integrity, that holiness that we so long for. We tend to focus on the fruit. You can't produce fruit. God produces fruit in you. Daniel seeks the Lord and prays. And so these men in verse 14 come by agreement, find him, bring him now to the king. Verses 12 and 13, they bring the news to the king of what this man had done, that he had prayed. Just another side note on prayer, by the way. You ever ask the question why it is we pray? Like, who benefits? Like, do we pray so that morons that are in leadership understand what God wants for them? That certainly might be part of it, but the primary reason we pray is so that while we pray, God changes the moron who's praying. Paul said to Timothy to pray for kings and all those who are in authority so that we might live a peaceful, tranquil, and quiet life. Part of the purpose of prayer is not necessarily the jokers that are out there, but the joker in here, that as we pray, God changes us. God gives us the capacity to endure, regardless of what happens. Because remember, it's faith that transcends circumstance. So it's not that I pray that God would change my circumstance. I pray so that God would give me strength regardless of the circumstance. And so Daniel is brought to the king. The king, in verse 14, if you'll notice, is deeply distressed. Why? Because Daniel's a stud. Because if there's anyone you want in charge of your people, it's this guy. It says that he sets his mind to deliver Daniel. He's looking for the loophole. Why? Because he knows he's got to throw this kid in the lion's den. I say kid, he's probably in his 80s at this point. So things have changed over time. So he's going to throw this man into the lion's den. And so he's distressed and he wants to deliver him. And he keeps exerting himself to rescue him. But there is no way out. The guys have sealed this deal for Daniel. And so in verse 16, he's cast in to the lion's den. And notice what the king says to him. The king says, your God whom you constantly serve will himself deliver you. In a way, what he's saying is, your God whom you constantly serve is going to have to come through for you, brother, because I got nothing for you. So I've got to throw you in. The ESV puts it this way. He says, may your God whom you serve continually, may he deliver you. He knows, I can't help you. And so your God will have to come through. There's a sense in that passage, by the way, that the king understood something very profound about who Daniel was. Your God whom you continually serve. There's something about godliness on a Sunday. That's nice. You know, we can put on our little faces and we can bring that Bible and dust it off and fake like we know what book we're turning to. And we can go through the religious motions and we can raise our hands and we can cry and we can shake hands and go, God bless you. And then we can go home and yell at our wives. That's not what Daniel was. Daniel was a guy who all the time, every day, as he did life, continually served God. That was character. That was his integrity. Well, the king, of course, as Daniel's thrown in, verses 18 and 19, has no sleep. He comes back early in the morning and says, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you? Has he? The answer is in verse 21. And I want you to notice, when you look at verse 21, there is no bitterness in Daniel whatsoever. He says, oh, king, live forever. A way of saying, king, I'm not mad at you. King, I hope you live long and to prosper, so to speak. He says, I think this is fine. King, yeah, live forever. It's great. I'm okay. I'm not mad at you. I'm not bitter at all. Why? Well, verse 22, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth. They have not harmed me inasmuch as I have found innocence before him and also towards you, and I have committed no crime. Notice who he considers more important than the king. The angel shut the lion's mouth. Why? Because he has been innocent or found no wrong before God first, before the king second. And he says, inasmuch as I have done no harm, I have committed no crime. Interesting, his angel, there's a lot of debate on that. You see in the Old Testament, as we've mentioned previous, there's angels that are what Hebrews calls ministering spirits, serving, you know, in a sense, they're angelic creatures. But there's a very specific angel called the angel of the Lord that shows up several key times in your Old Testament. Most scholars believe that's what's called a theophany, which is a God appearing. It's a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Most would assume that the fourth figure in the fiery furnace was this, the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, present with those three Hebrew boys, and the same, the angel, shut the mouth of the lions here for Daniel, this Jesus Christ whom we serve. Just interesting backstory. And so he says, no, I am free from any guilt, O king, and so God has delivered me. Why? Because he knew who he was. He knew what he represented. So let me ask the question, who are we as Christians, really? I know what we say we are. I get that. Who are we, really? Maybe better to ask, who does your neighbor say that you are? Who do your colleagues say that you are? Men, what does your wife say that you are? Ladies, what does that man say that you are? Do you know who you are? And do you know, as a follower of Jesus Christ, what we represent? We have a calling to be holy. We've been set apart for the things of God, to be an incarnation of God. God chose us to be his ambassadors, us to be his representatives. He could have kept Jesus here and said, Jesus says, it's good that I die and I go. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. God chose us. When people are learning about God, they see a shadow of it in creation. They see incarnation in us. What do they see? Do they see godliness? Do they see character? Do they see integrity? Do they see holiness? In Ephesians, Paul says, look, these things, these impurities and immoralities, shouldn't even be named among you as is proper among saints. This immorality shouldn't even be part of any sentence that you are in as a follower of Christ. Live holy. Because we're ambassadors. We represent something bigger than ourselves. We're called, according to Philippians, to be above reproach. Do you know what that means? That means above accusation. That means when someone says, oh, you know, so-and-so is a drunk, and I think so-and-so is also, and they name you as a follower of Christ, somebody goes, absolutely not. His character is far above that. Her character is far above that. It's a sense of being above accusation. That we, though never to be perfect this side of the grave, though we, as sinners, pursue God in such a way that our character, our integrity, and our holiness are represented to the people around, so that we're above reproach, that we're holy, that we, as Paul said, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, to bear fruit in every good deed, and to increase in the knowledge of God. That's who we are. We are Christians. We are Christ-like ones. We represent a legacy, a history, that's much bigger than us. We are a speck. We are a speck in the mosaic of history. But God's called you to be an authentic speck, to reflect accurately the character and honor of God. The problem we've got is, like many of Daniel's contemporaries, we have failed to recognize who we are, we fail to recognize what we represent, and we have created a narcissistic spirituality that exists about me and us and my preference and I. failing to recognize that Paul says we've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. We've created a self-centered religion that says, I want what I want. Failing to recognize that we've been crucified and therefore we should honor God with our bodies. We've been bought with a price. It's not about us. We represent the kingdom of God, the glory of God. Your marriages are about God. The way you parent is about God. The way you work is about God. The way you pick up trash in your neighborhood is about God. The way you speak to your children is about God. The way you drive is about God. The music you listen to is about God. It's about God, not us. The only way the church will have a snowball's chance in you-know-where is if we raise our sights to recognize who we are and what we represent. If we don't do that, we foster mediocrity, we foster hypocrisy, we fostered self-centeredness, and we fail to recognize the gospel at all. Swing and a miss. Or worse yet, we take the third strike looking. We don't even give it a shot. It's time for us to recognize that there is something bigger than us. Just a side note, as you look at the finishing of the text in 24 to 28, we have an ingrained sense of needing to defend ourselves, prove ourselves one way or prove ourselves the other. Daniel doesn't do anything but submit to God and submit to the king. And in that, God, in verses 24 and following, gives the guys who tried to tattle on Daniel their own comeuppance, if you will, and they end up wrestling with the lions and losing. He didn't have to say anything. He didn't seek retribution. He didn't seek justice. He entrusts them to the one who judges rightly, and he stays faithful. He knew who he was. He knew what he represented. I hope that as the week continues on for you, that this kind of moment would be a marked moment where you ask the hard question of, do you know who you are as a Christian? And in so, do you know who you represent or what you represent? Boy, if we can catch that, we can have character that's cultivated like Daniel's. God will raise you up in positions like you've never known. If we fail to recognize that, we continue to allow the ungodliness around us to influence us. So our yes is no longer yes. Our yes becomes maybe if it's beneficial to me. How about we get back to character? How about we go back to integrity? How about we go back to holiness, godliness, reverence, and the fear of the Lord and the obedience to the Word of God? Let's get old-fashioned in the areas that are revealed. Interesting, as I wrap things up, the Old Testament finishes with Malachi looking to the people of God, just going, look, remember Moses. Just remember Moses. Like, good for you. You've got all these, like, technological advances. Get old-fashioned in the areas that are revealed. Boy, if there's a word for us today, it would be, remember who you are and what you represent, and go back. Get old-fashioned to old-school character and integrity. Holiness, reverence of God, obedience to His Word. Let's go back. We could be progressive in non-essential things. Carry your cell phone, all right? Drive a car. You don't need a horse-drawn carriage. That's great. Good for you. But in the areas that are revealed, let's remember who we are and what we represent. We are Christians. We are in the image of God, and we represent the glory and the grandeur of God to the world around us. That's what it means to follow Christ. Let's pray and we'll worship a little bit. Father, as we consider the calling, as we look at Daniel, who there was no opportunity for accusation, no negligence, no evidence of corruption, a man who pursued you with integrity in his heart and skillfulness in his hands, a man whose character, integrity, holiness, and godliness were absolutely profound. May we be stirred by that example to follow you more passionately, to consider your word, that it might dwell richly within our hearts, that we might remember who we are and what we represent, that this life is not our own. We've been bought with a price. May we reflect the character of Jesus and the glory of God even today. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.